Opportunity once again this Sunday morning to honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and our national anthem reminds us of that freedom that we have and the appreciation that we can show for those who are serving in our military today, those who are on the wall in the back there that are of our assembly. And it's a privilege to be able to have the kind of freedom we have in this country to worship and not be persecuted for our worship, at least yet. We're also grateful that we have a Bible that we know and can trust, and word from every word of it, to be accurate, to be inerrant, to be infallible, and that we hold in our hand is the most precious possession that we have. And so we read some passages this morning that comes from, as we assemble together as sons to receive our sonship education, we are going to hear some of the exhortation that corresponds to where we are receiving the instruction of justice. And it says, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 13:7. We're just going to be there briefly, and be ready to go back once again to Genesis chapter 8 and 9. So have in your hand or your ribbon, we'll start off there in Romans 12, verse 17, but we're going to be going back once again and dealing with the introduction to the instruction of justice in Genesis 8 and 9. As far as any announcements go this morning, it is good to see Mark Bray with us this morning, and excited for him because he's moving down here. I think we need to bring him up front, lay hands on him, and pray for him, because the poor guy has to work in Chapel Hill. So he's really got a ministry right there, having to straighten out all those atheists and those free thinkers. Yeah, I'm not going to repeat that, because I know Helen's going to hear this, and she's our only UNC fan, but anyway, they're going to kind of be a permanent part down here, and so look forward to seeing Emily. I think the last time I saw you was at your wedding, out at that pond. We hiked 3 miles to get there. It was a great day. It really was. Great day. So, and the kiddos, you got two now, right?
Two and a half and one and a quarter.
Yeah. Oh, we're going to have to crank up the nursery. We've got opportunity for labor in this assembly now, some sonship labor coming up. Told you it was going to happen. If we can get the carpet dry. Yeah. All right. Are there any other announcements or anything that you'd like for the assembly to know? Everybody doing well? It's good to see John back with us. We certainly, our sympathies go out to you for your brother. And anyone? Yeah, Katie?
Sheila's still interested in that fifth Sunday.
Yep, I'm glad you brought that up.
People aren't going to be here. We really could back off, so let me know what you think at the break. I know we've got a lot of illness and people in and out, so.
I'll be here. Okay. Well, the idea behind this is that every fifth Sunday, or whenever we have a month that has five Sundays in it, that fifth Sunday we'd have a little luncheon here at the church where you'd bring just some things in. We could have lunch together, a little fellowship. So that first test of this is going to be this 2 weeks from today. It'll be the fifth Sunday of July. And so, yeah, if people are going to be gone and we're just going to have just a few, I guess, let Katie know. Katie and Sheila kind of, even if you weren't, you're now on the, okay.
That's what she gets for not being.
Just remember, some of this is some sonship labor, so whenever there's labor with food involved, I'm all for it. Okay, anyone else? I don't know of any other scheduling issues coming up, so we should be good to go. All right, well then, following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. It gives you just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, troubles, problems of your day, and whatever difficulties you may have in mind, to set those aside. Now is not the time to concentrate on those, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are once again grateful to have the opportunity of assembling ourselves together this morning as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the living union dynamic that we have as one body as we do assemble together, and for all that you have created the local assembly and designed for it to be. We thank you for your word, the centerpiece of our assembly and its instruction of righteousness and all of the things that we have learned about your magnificent fatherhood to us and us being sons to you. We thank you for all of these things, especially for the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided through his redemption so great a salvation that we enjoy, that not only justified us but sanctified us and gave us this adoption of sons. We thank you for the curriculum in your word that we can follow to be able to be edified properly unto godliness which is in faith. And it is our prayer this morning that we have your mind, your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these things, that they do their effectual job within us, and that we might be continuing to advance and be edified as sons. We thank you for all of these things and pray these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through chapter 13 and verse 7 is where we are going to receive the next sonship decision-making skill that we know from our table of contents back here in Proverbs that we are to receive now. Once we have been oriented and established as sons, we are to begin receiving the four decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Having completed wisdom, we turn our attention toward justice, and now with that wise skill that we have and having our Father's godly love and the three major features that came out of that, we're able now to handle just decisions. And justice really begins to deal with issues of right and wrong. It touches upon what oftentimes is called your moral conscience. And so justice is going to deal with something lawful or unlawful, right or wrong, in the eyes of someone or something that has the authority, the absolute authority, to declare what is that right and what is that wrong. And of course, we're dealing with a thing, especially the Word of God, that you're going to be able to look at it, be able to point to it and say, that's what it says, that's the right, that's the wrong. And when we got a more working summary statement of justice, for a son to receive from his father, the instruction of justice means that he's going to receive instructions. And because it's instruction, it's something you don't innately know how to do. You don't know how to do this. You've never done it before, and this is going to teach you to do something that you have never done before. So that's a problem, and why we're taking some opportunity to deal with this particular little wrinkle in the introduction, because when you read what you do in Romans chapter 12, you almost automatically assume, I do all that. And so, but the truth is, since this is instruction from your father, you don't do that. You may think you do or imagine you do, and there's a reason why you would imagine that, but it's actually instruction that you have not received, just as with godly love, you didn't have that until God generated it. So this is going to be instruction of justice, to receive instructions for making sound, godly sonship decisions regarding what is right or wrong, what is the necessary and or needful. You'll be able to, and that you should have some real understanding of, because we dealt with those two words in wisdom. when we talked about distributing to the necessity of saints and what the difference between a necessity and a need is, the ability to distinguish between what is the responsible and or the amenable thing to do. And we've gone over all this before. I'm just trying to bring everybody up to speed. But those are the areas in which justice is going to touch upon. And as I've said and will say hundreds of times before I'm done with this, Christians today have a tremendously difficult time because they are wrapped up in dealing with issues of justice, thinking that they're judgment issues, and they're not. Things about our nation, things about protesting, things about what to do about abortion clinics, what do we do about paying taxes, what do we do about guns, what do we do about capital punishment. These aren't judgmental calls. These are justice issues. And there's a big difference in that. But this is all going to be done, especially there at the end of this, as it pertains to responding to the activities or actions of others in our dealings with them. And just issues means that we're going to have to be dealing with issues of, just as that proverb there in chapter 3, that's the first one that we read this morning that corresponds to this. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. The wisdom that you just received is going to join and mate with the justice that you're about to receive, and you're going to be able to have, for the first time, the ability to use real godly discretion. And discretion is a term that's used to give cautious attention to all of the facts and of a circumstance or a particular case with a view to avoiding danger in order to, you don't want this dangerous system to thing to occur, so you're going to have a view to regulating the conduct of men. When you're discreet, and discretion always has that in mind, and justice therefore has a lot to do with regulating the conduct of men, and so therefore that's what we're going to be dealing with when it comes to this particular section of God's Word. Now, as I've got on the board, and we're not going to get on this because I've got too many things to get done today, but just as a real quick review, these 12 verses that actually give us our instruction of justice are broken down into three major areas. And when he says they're recompense to no man evil for evil, in verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Again, when you read that, you almost automatically assume, I do that. I don't do evil tit for tat. I don't do those kinds of things. And I'm a fairly honest person. That's not what that says. Pay attention to what it says. It doesn't say be honest in the sight of men. It says provide things honest. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means far more than just be an honest person. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, we went through understanding and appreciating, first of all, that these are the verses that comprise the instruction of justice, and they are divided into these three areas. Verses 17 and 18 is one area, one component. Verses 19 through 21 is the second component, and all the first seven verses of chapter 13 provide the third component. And there's no mystery as to why there's three components. And it's not because it's godly living, godly labor, godly thinking, living, and labor, because that's in all the components. But the reason is because every time God thinks about justice in His Word, He thinks of it in three ways and in three major areas. And first of all, He thinks of justice, and you see it as He lays the law out, especially in His Word. He thinks of justice in terms of you as an individual person. And then secondly, He will think of it in terms of you as an individual who relates to other individuals. And it's going to deal with how you treat them and how they treat you. And thirdly, He deals with you personally as you relate to established authority. And that's exactly what you've got in those three components. There's three of them because that's the way God thinks about justice. And in verses 17 and 18, it deals with you. It's godly justice that it deals with you personally. Personally thinking about yourself justly. And then the second section or component in verses 19 through 21 is godly justice in your personal dealings with other people. How you treat them and how they treat you. We have that marvelous verse that talks about, in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon their head. And everybody reads that and say, good, I can't wait to burn that person's brain up. That's not what that means. And we'll get a good understanding of what that means. But the section that probably is going to be one of the most interesting ones to you especially is the third section dealing with godly justice and how you are going to be connected with established authority. How you deal as a son, how a son thinks about his government, how a son thinks about the powers that be, and understanding the difference between the powers plural and a particular power singular that God ordained, and the way you view the interaction you have in your government. Realizing, listen folks, when we get done with this, you'll realize that a son can be a son in a communist country, in a fascist country, in any country on the face of this earth. He can not only be a son, he can thrive as a son. You don't need a republican form of government to be a fully educated, properly established, properly operating son of your Heavenly Father. You don't need democracy. Sons don't think about government the way the average person, and listen, especially the way the average Christian thinks about government. A son loves it. He loves government. And many Christians love government too. But there's some fascinating things there. If I was to tell you about one of them, you'd probably want to get up and not listen to the end of it, but let's just put it this way. Your view of taxes is going to be totally different than it is right now for some of you. Well, what we've had to do, though, now is to come back, and that's about all the time we're going to spend there. If you'd come back with me to Genesis chapter 8 and 9, one of the problems that we have in the book of Romans is that, in fact, I'm going to do this. You and I come to the instruction of justice not with a problem, but with something that needs to be recognized. And that is that you do already have a sense of justice. You've already got it. Unlike when you received the instruction of godly wisdom, you didn't have any of that to begin with. All you had, down to your core, was the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of men. But you have something God put in you, justice-wise, that really, honestly, is there, needs to be there, and needs to be recognized for the reality of it, because God's going to build upon it. And I've used my little Lego illustration before, and I'm going to use it one more time. I know most of you are sick of this, but everybody knows what a Lego is. All right, so let's use that as an illustration when I show you this, that what you actually have, if you put these Legos together, every man, woman, and child, you are naturally born with a base understanding of justice, or what I might call general justice. You've got a sense of it. You see it in children. You see it in children, like at Christmas time, they go running to the Christmas tree, and they say, this is mine, this is yours, but this is mine. And if somebody takes this is mine away from me, that's wrong. You see it, there's some commercial about insurance where a guy sits down with a little girl and he says, would you like a pony? And she goes, okay, and he gives her like a real pony. This pony comes in and it's hers. The other little girl, he says, would you like one too? And she says, sure. And he gives her a toy pony. And she looks like, well, this is unfair. She knows it's unfair. And she knows it because she has a general sense of justice. Now, it can be warped and it can be totally ungodly. And in fact, what you've experienced over the time that you've been alive is the building upon this general sense of justice with layer after layer of what you imagine and what man and the course of this world has taught you is just. And it's given you a worldly sense of justice, which is really a lower order of justice. So what Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 through 13:7 is going to do, again, you have to realize you're not just getting suggestions. We don't approach the Bible here like many Christians do, that it's just a book of good stories that kind of suggest a way of living. This is the actual thinking of God, the Heavenly Father, that He wants to now install into your heart so that yours and his, as you now beat sympathetically together in wisdom, are going to beat your heart and his sympathetically together with justice. So what he's going to do is he's going to have to tear this whole thing down and replace it. And it is replacement doctrine. And so all of this worldly lower order of justice has to be tore down to get down to this general sense of justice that he gave you and gave all men. But they didn't have this for all time. There was a time when man's sense of justice wasn't what it is today. But what he's going to do now is he's going to come along and he's going to actually begin building upon this after tearing that down. The kind of godliness that you need to have as his son to think and live and labor with him in those three major areas that we talked about that Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7 will give us. And by the time he's done, you will have actually what you will have is the basic fundamental, it's not going to be everything you'll ever learn, understanding of a higher order of justice. And your justice will match his, and it will be like father, like son. And so that's kind of in my little Lego cartoon way of showing you what this is designed to do. Well, one of the things that we've had to do is go back and understand and appreciate that it hasn't always been that way. And on our timeline chart that we have actually reduced down to really looking at this area back here, we have to understand and appreciate that you do have a sense of justice, but that sense of justice is because of an adjustment that God made to the hearts of men after the flood took place. And you need to at least acknowledge in a very basic way the reality of that so that when we go to Romans, you realize what it's building upon. You realize that the rest of your sense of justice needs to be jettisoned and God's justice needs to be built upon that general sense of justice that he gave men right after the flood took place. This terminology down here, this was all animated one time, I took the animation out, is just laying up there, only it's on the side, but it's down here so you can read it a little bit better. But that period of time before the flood took place, Peter down here looked back at it and he called it the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. And this is why I've said science has a tremendous blind spot and will never be able to understand whatever their field of science is properly unless they understand and appreciate the Word of God, because things aren't as they always were. There was a huge change that took place between the first 9 chapters of Genesis and what takes place after that. So we've gone back here to look and understand and appreciate some of those things where God is going to come along and actually create a new world order. And don't shudder and chagrin at that. That's not in the Bible, but that is legitimate terminology. God creates a new world order. Peter calls it the old world. So this is now going to be the new world. And we gained an understanding and appreciation for the order issue as we ended the section that we've been working on here in Genesis chapter 8. Now, once again, very quickly, just to show you this once again, when it comes to focusing upon the particular issues of God establishing a new world order from what man was before, where we went back and looked at like Cain and Abel, Cain could kill Abel and didn't bother him much. He said, "Who am I, my brother's keeper?" Those relationships didn't exist. That sense, it was an extremely diminished sense of justice that God intended to develop, but because sin did enter the world and because of the things that took place back there before the flood, that got to be, it was a time in which the conscience of men was not nearly as heightened, we'll say, with an understanding and appreciation of justice as it was after. And what happened because of that, the world actually came to almost a premature end. And we're going to talk a lot more. This is laying groundwork for work that we're going to do later on in the 13th chapter of Romans when we talk about the night being far spent, the day being at hand, putting on the armor of light and all of that kind of business. But man got to the point where he nearly destroyed himself. And God had to take measures to see that will never happen again. And part of the measures he took was to create this new world order or this new world system. And there are four major components that focus upon that, and they are listed on the board here that begin up in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15, run all the way through the 17th chapter of chapter 9. But the three that are really interesting to us are the last three components that really focus upon this heightened sense of justice. Well, once again, what we're really interested in is seeing how that God took measures into his own hands to see to it that what took place in a very short amount of time, really, between the time of Adam and the time the flood took place, where man became so wicked and so ungodly that God had to destroy this earth by a flood, a universal, worldwide flood. After that, man will not, and I say will not, he cannot, and he will not destroy himself. And that's going to last throughout this period of time, throughout the entire dispensation of grace, and until the time in which the only one who's going to have the power to actually destroy this earth is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let's just once again remind ourselves of that. We're here let's pick it up here in chapter 8 and just get our minds on track by reading some of the passages here, and we'll stop before we right where we want to pick it up with this morning. Pick it up in verse 15. And you'll see these sections if you've got a good Bible that's got paragraph markings. Your King James translators did you a tremendous favor there. You got one at 15, you got one at 20. That's where the breaks take place. So you remember what's going on here. This is right after the flood has taken place. The waters have subsided, and now God's going to get Noah off that boat. By the way, God put him in, and God had to get him off. I don't know as if I'd want to have been too quick getting off that thing myself. But verse 15, "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth from the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." By the way, notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Noah knew the Lord as Jehovah. "And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Remember what that sitting in what the Lord said. The Lord, Noah builds this altar. He offers, you've got an altar, you've got sweet-smelling savor burnt offerings, you've got clean animals, all before the law was ever brought in. All of that was before the law. And there's one thing about a sweet savor offering to God. When it's properly done and accepted by him, it always puts him in a good mood. That may not be the most accurate way to describe it, but it gets the point across. And when he's in a good mood, based upon the sweet savor sacrifice, he is going to in turn make a provision for man. It's one of the reasons the issue comes up even in our epistles over in the book of Philippians. There is some offering that is made there that Paul says that's a sweet savor to God. And you're going to receive a benefit for that. And you did. They did. You can check that out in the fourth chapter yourself. But notice that you have some things taking place here that he's in this good mood, but he says in the middle of verse 20, "For man," he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." But he inserts, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's a very critical point. When I talk about this change that God makes back here to man's heart, he doesn't change his nature of sin. He's still evil from his youth. He is still a son of Adam. But God can, there is an area in man's heart that God, according to the rules of engagement, so to speak, of this angelic contention between him and the adversary, that God can do something. And he can do something to man's sense of justice, to his moral conscience, to keep him from destroying himself. That's within bounds. If he was to change his nature as far as changing his nature of sin, that's out of bounds. So he makes it very clear that man still, from this time on, is going to be just as bad as he was. In other words, God does not make man better here. He gives him a provision that allows him to not self-destruct, but he doesn't make him naturally better. And God brings that out in this sweet savor. And by the way, God said this to himself. He said it in his heart. He chose, though, to have it recorded for us. And then he goes on to say, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Verse 22 really nails down the issue that this is an order. It's a new world order. And he says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And then he's going to put this into a form of a covenant that's going to last throughout the remainder of the human race. And he's going to give this information so that we realize this earth is not going to be destroyed by us. It cannot be. Man cannot and will not destroy it. So whenever you see somebody wringing their hands over global warming or the nuclear programs or things along those lines, you've got to realize we have never been and never will be even close to destroying this earth ourselves. God has reserved that for himself and taken it out of the hands of men. And I'm telling you, man won't do it. Not only can't he, but even if he could, he wouldn't do it because of this adjustment that God made to him back here in Genesis 9. So one of the great things that we ended in our last class noting in all of this is how magnificent this is as a just issue, because we have two components there from verse 15 to 19 and verses 20 through 22. And so on the basis of God, first of all, taking Noah and his sons and their wives off the ark, you'll notice there as we read down through that first section, verses 18 through 19, you have some information, especially at the end of verse 17, that sounds familiar. Be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And remember, in that first section, God comes along and he has to reestablish this. He restates and reestablishes to Noah that what he originally, back here with Adam, what he originally created and established the earth and the creation of the earth for in the first place is still going to be in effect. The fact that he had to judge this world and reduce its population down to 8 people, and then he begins this new world order that has absolutely no effect upon what he set forth back there in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is still marching on, and it's marching to the cross. And what he does here to man's heart is not going to change that, and what his new world order is not going to change that. And he has to reiterate that as the first thing that he does with Noah when he brings him off that ark. He's not just being repetitive, but he is restating and reestablishing the fact that what he created and established this earth to do in the first place is going to be in effect again. That, by the way, establishes an order. And that this new world system is in fact going to, once again, it's going to be, it sounds very elementary, but it's going to be a system. It's going to be a world order. And God lays it out in that first major section. And then when we just read verses 20, 21, and 22, the second major section now begins focusing upon men. And you have Noah offering burnt offerings to the Lord. The sweet savor, as I say, puts him in a good mood. The Lord records what he says there in his heart in verse 21, but especially what he says in verse 22 is now going to be a permanent part of this new world order. And by what God does and by what God says, he makes it so that what you've got here, listen, folks, when you read this, you can easily just skip over it and say, well, that's a nice story. But you really get, it's great to go back here because you get the nature of what your father's like. And what your father's like is, he delights in being able to take a very basic, very fundamental, and very simple and simply stated concept and set it out there. But what that thing is, it's like the most, what's the word I want to use? It's like the most fertilized seedbed that you could possibly imagine. And from that simple, sometimes just singular concept, is going to branch out and grow enormous issues that spring from it and come from it and grow from it. And that's what you've got in all of the issues he sets forth here. They seem to be just kind of, and if you're not careful, your thinking will be boxed into just thinking about it as one thing and not thinking about it as this fertile seedbed by which all these other things are going to spring forth from it. And he's a genius in being able to establish one little thing, and it looks so simple and it looks so benign, and yet that thing is packed with information and with possibility and with all that's going to branch out from it and spring forth from it. And so from verse 22 and what he says and what he does there, the seeds are planted that are going to start to grow and branch out as man himself spreads abroad the face of the earth. And that's what we talked about at the end of our last class. When you have God being put in a good mood by the sweet-smelling savor and then giving the benefit of verse 22, while earth remains, and we may think it's really hot this summer, and it is, but I guarantee you that somewhere along October we're going to all go into our hallway and we're going to go to this little thing and flip it from where it says cool to heat. And God has made that, and there's provision in that. Like I said, there's even provision in that the Apostle Paul will draw upon in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, because that verse, 22, really puts man in a position of receiving something from God, and if you receive something from Him, you become accountable to Him. And based and latent there in verse 22 is the ability for a man, no matter where he is on the face of this earth, he can be in the North Pole, the South Pole, dead on the equator, and anywhere else in between at any time. And he, because of this adjustment God makes to his just understanding of things, combined with that promise that while earth remaineth, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, man now is accountable and it provides for him to be God conscious, no matter where he is on the face of this earth. Even if he's never heard of Genesis and never read that verse. And that's why you can the only place on this earth that you can go and find an atheist is where they have been educated. You have to be university graduate level to be an atheist. I've always wanted to ask an atheist, and I hate to do it because I think they're going to be smarter than I am and they're going to catch me on this, but I've always wanted to just slip it in on an atheist and ask him, when did you become one? That's all I need to know. If he answers that question, he's dead. Well, he's dead anyway, but he doesn't know it. But what I mean is, if he answers that question, well, I became an atheist and blah, blah, blah. I became an atheist after I had that course at university. I became an atheist. You have to become one, is my point. You have to become an atheist. I doubt if they'll say, well, I always was one. Well, that's, now they're just holding the truth in unrighteousness. But I've always wondered if I could catch one like that. But I'm not around them. See, I got the other problem. I've got the Southeastern Baptist Seminary up there. They're trying to go around and witness to people by inviting Jesus in their heart. But anyway, this puts man in a position of accountability. And in view of all that, wherever a man is on the face of this earth, he's accountable for those fundamental things coming from God. Night and day comes from God. The seasonal changes come from God. That testifies to what God has done to make it so that we live in a world system that's not self-destructive. And if you're dealing with accountability, folks, you're dealing with an issue of justice. You now are responsible for your conduct. And that demands a sense of justice. Well, that's just briefly what we've gone over in the first two sections. And after chapter 8 is over, God's going to now come along here, and we're going to pick it up where we left off and begin looking at just some brief things here in chapter 9. God's going to go on in chapter 9. He's not done talking yet. He's still, we have him enjoying and delighting in that sweet-smelling savor that was offered. And by the way, that means that there was a lot more animals on board the ark than just two of every kind. You do understand that. God provided for that before Noah got on the ark, that he was going to take clean beasts on there that would be offered. And so this is right in the middle of all of this still going on. God still is going to say something. He's in this good mood, and he's not done talking yet. He's not done responding to that sweet-smelling savor. So let's look at chapter 9, the first seven verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and in the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." All right. Once again, you read through this and you think, how does this have a bearing on justice? Well, this has a huge bearing upon it. In fact, this is probably one of the biggest issues that sets forth the kind of adjustments I've been talking about that God makes in man's heart. But again, it's in this seedling stage with all this fertilizer and all that's packed into it that you have to think very carefully about exactly what God says and follow the exact words and not superimpose what you imagine, but go by what he actually says. In verse 1, as I say, he's not finished talking, and he says, "And God blessed Noah." So he's going to say something else now, still being in that good mood, because actually there's nothing yet to put him in a bad mood. So he's still speaking well. That's what blessing is. Again, most people think today blessing is receiving some material possession. I was blessed today. I got, you know, a check in the mail that I didn't, and it covered my rent, and it was a miracle and everything else, you know. Or God blessed me with, you know, a really nice knot in my tie. I don't know what all people... Blessing, though, actually means to speak well of. And that's exactly what God is going to do. He's still speaking well. And in this third major section that deals with these what I call these adjustments or alterations that God makes, these changes in man after the flood, so man will have this higher sense of justice than he had before, and so he won't destroy himself from off the face of the earth. When you pay attention to what he says here, you go from the general... In the first two sections, he's been talking about the earth. Verse 22, while the earth, he goes from the general, he's got the wide view of the whole earth, and now he starts narrowing his focus, he goes to the particular, and he starts talking about man on the earth. And so God says to Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Does that seem funny to you that he said that? Especially those of you who've been in the last few Bible classes. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. Didn't God already just say that? Well, you know God's not being repetitious or redundant or random. He did just say that. He already told Noah this when he got him out of the ark, when he told Noah to get out of the boat. But now, the focus has shifted. And so the point of view is different. The focus now isn't upon just all the living creatures that are leaving the ark. Now the focus of attention is upon the living creatures that are leaving the ark. Listen, that are specifically created in the image of God. You be fruitful and multiply. By the way, I don't know if you've, again, these are real basic concepts, but I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but if you think about the population growth and rate of human beings versus that of animals, how about bugs? The insect world. Did you all get inundated with Japanese beetles this week? Man, we did. Wake Forest. He's narrowing his focus now upon those specifically created in his image. And so the focus now is upon those living creatures that are designed to be, listen, godly, godlike, to think, to live, and labor with God. In fact, that's why God uses the terminology he does on down in verse 6 in connection with the great establishing of what we commonly call capital punishment, the life for life issue. There in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But after that, colon there, for in the image of God made he man. The focus now is upon man, that unique of all, he's distinct, he's separate from all other living creatures. He is the one that's in the image of God, and some fundamental changes are now going to take place in the very nature of man. And that's why you've got this third and fourth section coming along, narrowing that focus. And verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, and then 8 through 17 set forth what we really will be able to see, what shows up very clearly as these fundamental changes in the nature of man, in his relationship with God, in his relationship with one another, and with other men on this earth. And all of these are fundamental and basic changes, but they're going to be a part of what this new world order is going to be from now on, all the way down to you, where you and I find ourselves this morning. And so in verses 1 through 7, you have a couple of things that are very obvious. And like I said, this is just not even scratching the surface scan or summary or survey of this little part of God's Word. There's a lot more here. We need to get a healthy sense that God changes man, that we today have a sense of justice that the men of this world did not have before the flood, recognize the reality of that, and that it isn't that God made us better, he just heightened our sense of justice so he could build upon it his godly justice. So anyway, in verses 1 through 7 that we just read, your eye probably catches the two most obvious changes that God brought about. Prior to the flood, there was no human government. Man's sense of justice was even more rudimentary and almost non-existent. There was enough of it there that God could do something with it, but it was almost non-existent. And in this section, we of course recognize, well, the first most obvious thing that everybody comes back here is that this is where God sets forth the issue of capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by him shall, you know, this is capital punishment. You kill somebody, we're going to take your life. And that seems like a very simple thing, but yet, and God doesn't say it here, but you start to think about that thing and you think, how's that going to be carried out? There has to be a system to carry it out. From that one thing is going to spring the entire judicial system. And all he has to do is establish one item. And capital punishment is designed by God. And we're not going to get into the whole issue of capital punishment this morning, although it would be a lot of fun. I will tell you this, and this is just my opinion. If you ever deal with somebody who, they always want to deal with the issue that capital punishment does not reduce the rate of murder. Okay. If you really want to shock somebody, tell them that you don't really care. All I care about is that it reduces the murder rate by one. And I can guarantee you that that man who committed that murder, that man will never, ever murder again. That's my point. It's not going to change the nature of men, but it does buffer men from destroying themselves. And we're not going to get into all of that, but you see that as a very obvious issue there in verse 6. And from that comes the issue of human government. If you're going to execute murderers, you're going to have a justice system. It's a mechanism that's required to meet and meet out and dispense justice, and the established authority to justly execute capital crimes and capital offenses. And it's, again, I just read these things and set, when you think about them, it's amazing and marvelous how much, in terms of justice, civil authority, governmental establishment, legal systems, courts, lower courts, higher courts, appellate courts. If you're going to have courts in a legal system, you're going to have a way to train the people who run them. So now you've got law schools now starting. All of these various institutions just start springing up like crazy. Penal systems. What should we do? Should we incarcerate? Do you know that the Bible doesn't teach you to incarcerate? God will incarcerate some angels. Actually, God's idea of incarceration is at zoos. When he sets up the great zoo of the unclean spirits out there in the book of the Revelation. If we're going to be a country, do we incarcerate or do we just cut off the offending member? If he steals, cut his hands off. If he does some other thing, if he commits rape, cut it. Well, we'll not go there exactly. But all I'm saying is there may be outlines in God's word for all of that, but nations will have varying forms of that throughout. And we look at some of them as despicable in the way that they mete out justice. Others we look at with great envy and we say we want to emulate that. All I'm saying, though, is look what sprang out of that one issue. They stem and grow from this basic general. I don't know a lot about DNA, but DNA is pretty impressive. God packed an awful lot of information into a very, very tiny space. This is just as impressive to me, if not more, of what he packed into one little verse, or just a few little verses, into every word that he uses. Well, what I'm after is, and we're about out of time for the first session, what we're going to begin looking at here, especially in these first seven verses of chapter 9, what I'm interested in here are the not-so-obvious changes that God's made to his relationship with man, and with man's relationship with man, and man's relationship with animals, of all things. Why is that brought up here? Verse 2, the fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and so forth and so on. Well, it doesn't seem to be all that much there where my dog is concerned. I heard one guy say, I'm not sure that I agree with this at all, but he said, you know what? What's not in the list of verse 2? Cows. I'm glad that cows aren't afraid of it. Well, actually, cows are. They do have some fear and dread. But you get into domestication and all of those kinds of things. But why is that a justice issue? How does that have to do with human government? Do you know verse 2 has a great deal to do with human government? And it's all about animals. Well, these two are going to be issues that heighten men's sense of justice. Now, I'm going to admit to you right now that my understanding of all of these things is not at all where I'd like it to be. I need much more understanding of these myself. But my understanding is that the original role that animals played... Well, let me ask you, what was... We talked about it some all the way back at creation. When God created the animals, on day 6 of creation, he creates man. He creates Adam and Eve, Adam and the woman. What were the animals to be for? To what? To work, right. Adam names these animals, and the animals were to labor with man. Man was to put animals to work. He could just tell them what to do, and they'd do it. If he needed heavy weights pulled, he could get an elephant and do that. He'd do it. They were to be his servants. They were to help him and aid him in all the labor that God was going to do. And with that basic understanding, where animals aided the task of man in his labor in perfect obedience and submission to him, there's that whole relationship was greatly altered by sin entering the world back there. But here, after the flood takes place, God makes an adjustment in man's relationship to the animals, whereby he says in verse 2, "And the fear and the dread of man shall be upon every beast." And then he goes on and names the fowl and the fish. But again, this was a very just, a justice-type countermeasure that God put in place to prevent man from being destroyed off of the face of the earth. Now, like I said, we're out of time for the first session, but I think I'm going to tie it up right there. And what we're going to do is take a break and come back, and maybe in 15 minutes you can think about how in the world does this have anything to do with justice and how man is going to now be able to live on this earth in a new world order, whereby his heightened sense of justice is going to make it so that he doesn't destroy himself off the face of the earth. Well, we'll get into that right after our break, because these are those kind of more less obvious things that God says here that makes that possible. So we'll stop right there, and I think you're going to find this fascinating. We'll come back after the break, so get a break. I don't know if we have any coffee. Do we have coffee back there? We got coffee back there, so take your break and then come back and find out about the animals.